It's good to share here this evening. I've often said at a week of a beginning of meetings, it's kind of like, so since I was in the school system, I taught for 17 years, or as administrator for 15 of those. Always said it'd kind of be nice to skip day one and just jump to day two. I mean, like, you get all the introductions over and you just jump into day two. Well, I often have said that the way of revival meetings as well, but it's kind of first night, you maybe need to get used to the audience or the setting or whatever it may be like. You need to get used to the speaker and so, you know, till things maybe feel like we're on a roll, if that's how it works. But anyhow, we're glad to be here, and probably know about half of you, and the other half we hope to learn to know till the week is over. I don't remember how many years ago I preached here. I know it had to be more than 10, and I do remember the sermon I preached here Sunday morning, too. It was a verse in John about the seed. Unless the seed falls in the ground, it dies. And I remember saying, I don't think I had a seed, but I remember saying I could put a seed up here in this podium, and if it had no moisture and it did not have the right conditions, that thing would just lay there for, you know, probably for a long time. And so hopefully your seeds of the Lord have been growing in your lives, and He is doing a work in your heart. Trust that He is, as He has been in ours. Anyhow, for this week, I'm going to do something different that I never have done before, I don't think, in a week of meetings. I am scheduled in 2 or 3 weeks to also be at Cross Point in Reading, and as I was in a particular book and spending the last couple weeks in there in my devotional time, and I just have been going through it again and again and again, I felt the Lord leading me to spend the whole week in this book and pour messages from this. And so the book is the book of 1 Thessalonians, and before you turn to that, you can go a while to Matthew 25, where we're going to have just an introduction or set of principle for what we want to talk about tonight. But throughout this week, I hope to bring messages from the book of 1 Thessalonians. I don't know if you hear that thought, if that sounds boring, or if it can sound exciting, but I trust that we can learn and grow, and there's just some interesting things that I find in this book, and I hope to apply it to our setting here, or to your setting here, Shenandoah, as Paul talked about his entrance into the church of Thessalonica, make some comparisons this week to your entrance into the town here of Shenandoah. And so I won't preach one of the other night's messages. Let's just stick to what we're looking at tonight. So I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. And I'd like to begin by looking at a foundational principle to what we want to look at tonight that's found, we want to look first in one of the teachings of Jesus. And we know He taught in parables. And in Matthew 25, we have the parable, and the topic is that of stewardship. And we're not going to be talking about stewardship necessarily tonight, in a sense from the parable. But I'd like for us just to pull a few principles of what stewardship is. And so if you're in Matthew 25, you can go to verse 14, where Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them." And I want us to note, he delivered his goods. So the man that was traveling, the man that was going away, he calls his servants and he didn't divide unto them or, bless the servants' goods. He gave them, as the one that was leaving, the owner, he gave them his goods. And unto one, verse 15, unto one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, as we think about this idea of stewardship in this parable, and we find this in some of the other parables of Jesus, there's four things, and we maybe could actually make it five, but we're just going to do four tonight. Four components that I see in the parables that relate to stewardship. And so the first component is it involves an owner. So as we think about this idea of stewardship, we have the owner. He's the one who is the manager. He's the lender. He distributes his goods. So as you're thinking about, so we're thinking about this thing about stewardship with the four components, component number one is that of the lender. Component number two is that of the steward. And so the steward is the one who has given the goods. He's given responsibility. So you have the owner. Maybe we think of him maybe on a little higher level. We think of the servant that takes his goods. So component number two is the servant. Component number three, and we could divide this into two parts, but I'm going to make it all into one. Component three is that of the goods and the expectation of the goods. So we have the steward, or we have the master, we have the steward, we have the goods that are given to the steward, and there's an expectation that goes with those goods. And so the expectation is that the servant was not just to protect them, he was not just to watch over them, but it was expected that he would increase them, that he would invest in them, that he would use those goods. And so third component is the goods. And then fourth component is the day of reckoning. One day the master is going to return. One day the lender is going to return, and there's going to be a discussion, or there's going to be some accountability. There's going to be a back and forth involvement between the master and the servant. And so as you look at this account in Matthew 25, we find out that the day of reckoning happens. The day of reckoning happens when the master returns. And there's two responses that I see. We see one response, which is similar between servant number one and servant number two. And then the master has a response to them. And then I see a response of servant number three, and the master has a response to him. So it's two responses by both the servants and the masters. So we look at servant number one and number two. Verse 20 says, Lord, thou delivered unto me 5 talents, and the one that had 3, I believe, said basically something the same, but he says, thou delivered unto me 5 talents, behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And I want us to remember those words. Think about the words, hold on to the words, I have gained. And so servant number one, servant number two says to their master, I have gained. And verse 21, we see the first response of the master. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. And continues to bless him. But then we have servant number three comes. And as he responds to the lender, the master, he states, verse 25, he says, I was afraid. And I went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, thou hast that is thine. And so the first two servants said, I have gained. The third servant said, I have hid. So if you could kind of remember those two phrases, I have gained and I have hid. But notice the response of the master. The master says, thou wicked and thou slothful servant. Notice verse 27, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury or with interest. He's saying, you should have done something with the talent that I have given you. And so as we look at this parable, I want to ask us the question, in your opinion, what's the lesson that Jesus is intending or wanting us to learn? What's the lesson that, as we read through this parable, what's the lesson that, you know, he wants us to take away from it? So sometimes we talk about, sometimes I say it to my class at IGO, you know, after 3 weeks or after 4 months, you know, what's your takeaway? Or maybe you have a week of teaching. What are the high points that you're going to take with you or take away? Well, I'm asking the question, what does Jesus want us to take away? And we often think of a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. What's the spiritual principle that Jesus wanted his followers to learn? And so as we look at this and we think about the spiritual principle of this parable that he gave, we could recognize that the manager, so we had those four components. So component number one was the manager, the lender. And in this parable, that manager represents God, or it represents Jesus. And so God is the one who is lending. God is the one who is giving. God is the one who called the servants. And so the servants would be his followers, his believers. So component number one was the lender, the master, and we said he represents God. Component number two was the servants, and that represents you and I, represents the believers. Component number four was, and I'm jumping one, component number four was a day of reckoning. And we don't know exactly how this is all going to be like or what it's going to be like, but there will be a day, the Bible tells us, when Jesus will return. He's coming back. And so there is a day of reckoning. So as we look at this parable and stewardship, the reality of it is the master is coming back. He will return at some point. But here's the question I have for you. So component number three was the goods and the expectation of the goods. What is the spiritual principle of the goods? So we said, you know, the master's God, we're the servants, Jesus is going to come back, and we recognize that. But what are the goods? And so we look, the words that are used here refers to them as talents. Or in verse 26, he said, if you have put my money to the exchangers, was he talking about financial wealth? Was he talking about us being, or the servants being good, responsible people of the wealth that he had given to them? Well, it could be. I mean, it does say money, but my suggestion is if all the other components had a spiritual connotation or tied to it, I think there's something more than money. Now, I'm not saying it can't be money, okay? So the stewardship part applies to money. But I also think there's a spiritual part to what the goods and the talents are. And so I'm suggesting tonight that they could be several different things. I think if you gave answers, you could give several different answers that might be correct. You might say, well, the goods represent spiritual gifts. And I believe God has given us spiritual gifts. He's given them for us to use, for us to invest. And so we could say the goods are spiritual gifts. Or we could say they're physical talents or mental abilities. You know, God has gifted all of us differently. And some of us are extremely gifted physically and can do all kinds of things that I can't do. And I often say about my sons that when God was handing out the gift of basketball and came to my generation, he said, you know what, I'm just going to skip this guy and go give a double portion to my sons. That's kind of how it feels sometimes. But we're all gifted differently. But what are the goods? Where are the goods? Now, remember the words, I have gained and I've hid, and what are the goods? And so which book are we going to? 1 Thessalonians. That was kind of introduction, which is a fairly long introduction. Maybe the introduction will be long and the sermon will be short. See how that goes. Now, I'd like you to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is the verse, as I was reading through this book a couple weeks ago in my devotional time, and I got to this verse. It's in chapter 2, and it just kind of grabbed my heart. And in essence, it answers that question, what are the goods? What are the goods? And we'll find it. So let's start at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm not going to give you a lot of background on the book tonight. In fact, I may give you some throughout the week, but that's, we're not necessarily doing a book study, probably more a topical study from the book of 1 Thessalonians. But let's start at chapter 2, verse 1. And Paul's writing, he says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance. Now, let's hold on to that word entrance. We're going to have a message on that one of the other nights. Know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. Now, let's just stop there a little bit. So we look back in chapter 1, you look the first verse, Paul starts out, it's him, it's Silas and Timothy that are addressing the church at Thessalonica. And he's saying to them, you know this happened to us, so if you would go back to Acts chapter 17, 16 and 17, you know that Paul was at Philippi before he came to Thessalonica. And he's saying at Philippi, and if you think about that setting and remember part of the story, was all of a sudden there was accusations made against Paul and Silas. I think it was the account of a man that was healed, but there was accusations made. They they beat Paul and Silas. They stripped them of their robes. And anyhow, you know the account that Paul and Silas were put in prison. And while they're there in Philippi, you know, the one that put them in prison says to the guard, make sure you take care of these guys. And the Bible tells us, Paul and Silas, at midnight, they were what? What were they doing at midnight? Same praising God, okay? So that's one of the stories we often know of Scripture. You know, what would have been like for us if we were beaten, if we were, you know, persecuted, and here we are, we're in prison. But Paul and Silas, they were praising God. And what else happened? An earthquake happens. And the guard or the jailer, assuming that the prisoners had escaped, was about ready to kill himself. And Paul cries out, don't do any harm to yourself. We know light was brought. The man comes to Paul, Silas, and asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And, you know, that continues to tell us that they were baptized. His household was baptized. But Paul leaves that setting, or Paul and Silas leave that setting, and they head then to Thessalonica. And Paul's saying here as he's writing this, you remember, you know what happened to us when we were there at Philippi. But then he continues on. He says, as we came to you, we were bold in our God. Now, as I look at that word bold, it just stands out to me because I think about sometimes, or I'm scared to think about, what I would have been like had I been the one persecuted. I'm not sure, I'm pretty sure, that I wouldn't have been bold. But oh, that we would be bold. Paul says, we were bold. That's what we came from. We came from Philippi. We had been beaten. We were in prison. That's what had happened just before we came to you at Thessalonica. But we came to you in boldness. And our God to speak unto you the gospel with much contention. And notice verse 3 says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, it was not of uncleanness, it was not in guile, and basically we could say it was not in pretense. And then we have verse 4, and it starts off with the word but. And the word but indicates to us a contrast, okay? And so they were beaten, they had been in prison, and they did not come to them deceitfully, but they, verse 4 says, but And then here's the phrase that just got me when I was reading the other week. It says, but we were allowed of God to be put in trust with what? With the gospel. And even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. And then I looked at another translation, and the ESV says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Do you see what just happened? We had four components to the parables of stewardship. We had the master, which was God. And we had the steward, which is us. And we asked the question, what's the goods? And here we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. One of the answers, and I'm not saying it's the only answer to that question, but one of the answers to the goods. And that's the gospel. You have been entrusted with the gospel. And when you think about that, and also to think about component number 4, there's a day of reckoning that's going to happen. That means the thing that you have been entrusted with, the talent, the spiritual part of what that parable is illustrating, you've been entrusted with the gospel. One day you and I shall also give account for the gospel. And we can respond like servant number 1 or 2. I have gained. I've invested. I've accepted that entrustment. Or we could also be like servant number 3, who said, I've hid. Let's just tear apart verse number 4. I've titled, so our messages this week, you'll figure out the pattern as we go through the week, but I'm calling the title this week, Entrusted with the Gospel. And so hoping to start each title with an E word, but this one's entrusted. So we're thinking about an investment. We're thinking about what we have been given. And so we are entrusted with the gospel. Paul's saying we here in verse 4 starts out, God saw us approved, meaning him and Silas. We were approved. God found worthy. And then we have the phrase to be put in trust. And entrusting is that idea of giving to another person's care. Let's just stop and think about this concept a little bit. If you were God, now maybe it's something we can't really picture, but and you had your son come and die for the sins of mankind, and through belief and faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the answer to all of life for all mankind. If you were God, how would you make that message known to the world? What would your method be of proclaiming or just getting the word out? I mean, like, would you have some big loudspeaker that just blares it from the sky? Would you actually write it in the sky, you know, with cross, however, you know, and people could look up and there be the answer to how you could get saved? Would it be through angels? Would it be through visions? Would it be through, you know, what would you choose? But what God chose? He chose you. He chose man. Did God take a risk? We all maybe think about that sometimes, but as I pondered this, is one of the questions I asked myself. Did God take a risk? See, in the parable of stewardship, the manager, the lender, gave to the servant. And in a sense, what our verse is telling us here is that God entrusted the gospel to us. I also believe it's through his written word that he spreads his message. I believe there are other methods that he does make the gospel known. But one of the ways that he does do it is through mankind. There are other ways, and I have this book at home, and I went to bring it along tonight, and the way here I said to Suzette, I said, oh, I forgot my book. And she gets on her phone and looked up what the title of it was called. But Tim Stossvis, while we were in Thailand, gave me a book for my birthday, and I laid it on the nightstand beside my bed. I didn't read it for probably maybe almost a year. I had looked at it. I made an assumption of what I thought it was about, and my assumption was totally wrong. But anyhow, finally one time I decided, well, I should probably read this book, and I picked it up and found it extremely interesting. It was titled Dreams and Visions. Is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World? And that was the title, Dreams and Visions. And so this book was chapter after chapter. It wasn't a story that flowed, but every chapter basically was about another setting in which Jesus had revealed himself to Muslim people, either through angels or they saw a vision of Christ. And I mean, it was just extremely fascinating and miraculous. And then often, as he revealed himself, or as Muslims saw him in that form, they at times met believers, or they met up with other Christians and had the fullness of the gospel shared with them. Well, there was enough in me, and maybe I should say this sadly or shamefully, but there's enough in me that was just a little bit skeptical. You know, and you can hear far out stories sometimes, and, you know, and I just, so there's a little part of me that said, is this really true? Does God just really miraculously like this make himself known? Anyhow, our second child, who's a daughter, Allison, had served in Greece a number of times with I-58. And while she was there, working with the refugees, and I'm not sure which country this lady had came from. I know she had a very hard story. But there in the camp at Greece, she shared with Allison that she had a dream or a vision of some type, and she saw Jesus. And she also told Allison that when she was about 6 years old as a girl, she had had a very similar dream, and she had seen Jesus and told her mom, and her mom said, oh, you stay away from that kind of stuff. You don't get involved with that. And so, you know, she didn't have any other dreams at that point, but now here she is. She's in Greece. I don't know exactly what age she was. I'd say, you know, at least probably 19, 20, maybe even older than that, and has another dream. And as she shared that with our daughter was able to tell her the completion of the dream, the meaning of the dream, of who Jesus is. Now, I tell that story because I read a book. I mean, it seemed like all the accounts in it were real, but I said, does he really do that? And then someone who was close to me, it was my daughter, came home and shared his story. The other week, we were out in Indiana, and I shared in some meetings at a church out there, and one of the ladies attending that church, it was a very small church, it was only seven families, but one of the ladies attending there is an author, and her name is Katrina Hoover Lee, if you ever heard that name. She wrote the book on the Haiti hostages. She introduced herself to Suzette, and then she did to me later. I didn't make the connection, but Suzette said to me on the way home, do you know who that lady was? That she was an author. Anyhow, she gave us several of her books that week while we were there. One of them I read after I was home. She had traveled and interviewed and I'm trying to think which country she was in. They were from Syria, but she went to Jordan and somewhere else. Anyhow, the refugees were from Syria. In that book, there also was accounts. It wasn't in every chapter, but there was accounts of individuals in that story who had also seen Jesus in a vision or through an angel, or had seen an angel. And so here again, I hear it from my daughter. I heard it from a lady that I trusted who wrote a book. Our daughter's married now, lives in Canada. They have a work with a Muslim community up there, and they currently have a lady living in their home. They have very few Christians, or if any, within that Muslim community. But this girl was a Muslim and is living with them in their home because she's not really sure where to live, and they're trying to help her out. But this girl also had seen Jesus. And then I preached this message at our home church a couple weeks ago. I had a man come up to me afterwards and say, I don't tell many people this. He came from a non-Christian background, non-Mennonite background in our church. He said, you don't tell many people this. He said, part of my story is the Lord made himself real to me in a vision. And it was so empowering. Now, I say all that tonight because there's something exciting about telling stories of Jesus appearing in visions, in dreams. The person that told me this said, he said, I don't know why he didn't do it to other people, but he said it was so confirming in my journey of to God, it made a big difference. But remember tonight, who's been given the stewardship? Has it been the angels? Or has it been you and I? I remember sitting at a table one day, I think this was at IGO, but Alan Roth was there at that table and we were having a discussion, and Alan is obviously very involved in Muslim evangelism and working with Muslims. And they began to talk, the discussion was, what are some of the ways in which Muslims come to Christ? And I just remember Alan saying, seeing visions and angels is still not the number one thing on the top of the list. Now, the point Alan was trying to make is that us as Christians dare not sit back. Oh, it's exciting to think about that God makes his presence known. Oftentimes that book I read, people would say there was just a bright light and whether they saw a distinct presence, but they often say, I sense love and care and there's just an overwhelming presence of God. Alan says, while that can happen and that is true, we as believers dare not sit back and say, oh, God's going to make himself known in that way. But rather you and I have still been entrusted with the gospel. And so tonight I'm calling for us to think about, as God has given this message to us, Paul says, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. And God has allowed you, or God has believed in you, or God has chosen you and given you a message that you're to share. Some of you may have heard this story. Last year on the Unite, DNI's Unite Prayer Night. Actually, it was a story that came from Heralds of Hope, had traveled to Sierra Leone and with a mission organization they work with there, had traveled with them and interviewed that mission organization, and not only interviewed the organization, but also interviewed the native people that where the gospel had came. And the part about that story is part of their religious beliefs, so the native religious beliefs, was that they had child sacrifice. and that many of the children in their villages had been sacrificed. In fact, I think they had this certain tree where they were sacrificed at. And when the gospel came, it was so freeing and revitalizing. And as one of the native pastors told the story, and you know, the gospel came for a number of years, and well, it was freeing their children. There had been so much pain and suffering in what they believed they needed to do to appease the gods. And now they have found out the truth. And you know, there was a celebration with the children there. And I don't remember exactly how the words were said, though, by one of the native people. But the words were to this point. He said, "But you came too late. You came too late." And he looked at all the pain of the children that had died. I sat in the house of a man from Myanmar who had attended our Asian Bible school at IGO. And he, again, this was more on some of our Anabaptist teaching and principles. But he had come to IGO. He was a believer. Come to IGO. We do a three-week Asian Bible school where we invite Asian believers in that could at least speak some form of English. And obviously we're teaching in English. And anyhow, this man came one year. He was so fascinated by what he saw. He was just, one of the things was, I think Val Yoder was teaching, and, you know, when at the mealtime, Val was back in the kitchen washing dishes, and this was just unheard of in his culture, that someone of the teacher in his position would actually wash the dishes. And I'm not sure he saw the families there and what all. So he went home, came back the next year because he had approved himself that this was actually real, that people would actually live this way. You know, maybe it was just a one-time thing. But anyhow, he did that the second year. I don't know how many years later we sat in his home. Obviously, we had been there when he was at Asian Bible school. We sat in his home, and again, I don't remember exactly his words, but he also had contact with Raymond Burkholder and MTM. But he said, "You Anabaptists have a treasure, and you're keeping it hidden." Now, I'm not here tonight saying we as Anabaptists have another gospel. That's not true. But how we have attempted to flesh out the gospel has a way of impacting lives. We attempt to follow Jesus, and we attempt to take people with us and take them to him. And he's saying, "You're keeping it hidden." I'm saying tonight, we've been entrusted with the gospel. Let's look at, in closing, chapter 1, verse 5. And Paul says how they took that gospel. He said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but came also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." So he's saying three ways the gospel came. Well, actually he's saying four ways the gospel came. But we often read it, it says, it came not in word only. And out of this verse, and I think it's a good verse to point it, he says, "You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." The idea of among you, living out the gospel, having people see our lives and watching our lives. And out of this verse, it's easy sometimes for people to conclude the fact that I'm just going to live the gospel, and that'll be enough. But Paul says, Paul didn't say, we didn't speak the gospel. He just said, it wasn't just a spoken gospel. There was lifestyle with it. But he didn't cut out that there was a spoken gospel. He says, our gospel came not only in word. So it definitely came in word. They spoke. And you go through chapter 2, and there's five or six times where a verbal word is used, that the gospel was either exhorted or spoken or preached. He says, you heard. And so invested with the gospel. And I say this to myself as well, is that we're called to share the word, but we're also called to live it. We were among you, and you saw us. And you saw us in power, and you saw us in the Holy Ghost. But we also shared what God had done. Entrust it with the gospel. I want to start there for our week as we think about the ministry God has called us to, and all of our ministries at times may be different. We're all serving the kingdom, various places. Dale mentioned we have been involved with IGO. There's part of our hearts that beat for the unreached parts of the world. But that part of serving the gospel, taking the gospel, is no more special or important than what he's calling you to do here. Yeah, there's a part of the reality of people who have never heard, and unless someone goes, they never will hear. And we talk about the unreached and the reached, and we may talk about that a little bit this week. But the reality is, every one of us has been entrusted with the gospel. And I just want to bless you as you ponder that for tomorrow and this week. One day there's going to be a day of reckoning. And it's not going to be, this may be part of it, is, what did you do with the earthly goods you were given? But I think the day of reckoning is going to be a whole lot more a reality of what we did with the gospel than maybe sometimes of what we make it to be. And so I'm calling us to think seriously about what we've been given and how I'm investing in the lives of others. The way I'm planning, unless the Lord directs differently, to close this week. Over my years of preaching and ministry, handled meetings like this in various ways. And I think as I look at my life, I feel like I'm maybe more a teacher or in a teacher role than an evangelist role. I believe there's times for invitations, and I'm not saying we won't have a public invitation. But here's really what I really want you to do. I believe discipleship happens when you turn around to the brother or sister sitting beside you or behind you, and you say to them, what did God say to you tonight? What's God laying on your heart? And we verbalize back and forth. I mean, a public invitation is someone responding to God, to Christ, but then verbally sharing with someone what's happened in their lives. And there's times for that. And I want anyone to know here this week that I certainly, if you want to talk to me, feel free. Even in, as hard as this may sound, come up to me afterwards and say, hey, can we go chat? I'm used to people doing that. That's not odd. But I just love when the church is the church. And brothers can look at brothers, and sisters can look at sisters, and they look them in the eye and say, how are you doing? How's it going in your Christian life? Not, what'd you do today? there's definitely time for that. We know that. But brotherhood and discipleship and what God wants to do among you, it's got to require you to invest yourself in each other. And so that's how I invite us to close the service. So let's stand. I'm going to pray. Maybe our song leader can just lead one verse of song, and then we'll be dismissed. So I close here in prayer. But you find someone, maybe it's someone, God laid someone on your heart, and you just go to them and share with them whatever God's telling you to. So let's pray here in closing. Father, I just thank you for this group. Thank you for you building a church here in this city, Lord. Just the blessing of being able to take your word, Lord. It's not our message. It's not a lifestyle that we've connived or drummed up, Lord. It's not even our Anabaptist values or heritage or culture, while there might be some value to that. But Lord, it's a relationship with you. It's a change of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives that we just long to take and we long to give and we long to say, God, you've entrusted us with it. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. So God, I just ask your blessing upon this group. And as we part here tonight, may the grace and the mercy, the peace of God go with us. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.